Thank you very much, Mr. Wes Tuttle, for that wonderful, just in a good, nice motion of momentum to study the Word of God. Most of the, well, nearly all of the Old Testament's written in Psalm. So, okay, let's talk about some prayer. We have a very big one right here in our own assembly. Lily Reyes, and I have not heard anything since she came, or if she's even come out of the second part of the surgery. Have you heard anything? I have not. I do know that the first part of the surgery was as far as the doctors were concerned, was a wonderful success. And so she was supposed to be in there 12 hours, and I was there at, we got there about 6:20 to 6:35 this morning and left around 10 till 8, and they were taking her in, so she should be through around 8 and probably sooner than that, but at least around then. So let's continue to be in prayer. Now, what we got to be in prayer is the healing, that everything will take and heal properly. And then secondly, my good friend and y'all's friend, John Hintz, went in for a complete hip replacement, and he already had, I didn't understand all of the ramifications, but because of the motorcycle wreck, he had a lot of metal hardware already in the hip area and all, and that was the big concern of the surgeons that went in, and they came out and told Judy that everything, they didn't have to take any of that out and put it back or anything, it just, everything slipped in together and all, and it just really, really went well. And so he'll be in recovery now for a couple of months, but that was really, really good. In fact, I like Judy. She now calls him the Tin Can Man because he's got so much metal in him. So he's the Tin Can Man. And please be in prayer for John also, as well as Lily, for recovery, strength, and all these things, and patience on both of their parts. So please be in prayer for these. Let's see. Now, do we have any other prayer requests? Yes. Yes. But she's going to have a surgery. Oh, wow. Wow. Okay. When is the surgery? In the morning. Okay. First name?
Marvin.
Let's be in prayer for Marvin. And God's will be done as far as Marvin is concerned and Marvin's life. Certainly we want to continue to be in prayer for Thomas. Each day is a battle for Thomas. School is just has its wear and tear on him. And so let's be in prayer for Thomas. Any other prayer requests? Let's be in prayer for each other. We're all in this battle together, and so let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we lay all these names, these people before you, Eve's friend, Lily, John, Thomas. We lay them before you for your grace, your mercy, consideration according to your plan. And Father, we pray that you would just heal these people and help them make through their surgeries, Father. And Father, now we pray that you'll be with us tonight as we open up the Word of God, that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you'd have us to see and understand and learn from Scripture. Though this is a story of Jesus Christ going through the crucifixion and resurrection, there are so many lessons for each of us in this entire story, Father. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to these things tonight. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open up the Word of God, if you will, to the Gospel of John 18. I just absolutely love what I do. I just don't think anyone could love their job more. And so I'm in this throughout the week, but I know it's been a week for you dealing with these things. So let's just read where we are. And we're in John 18. And we have moved to verse 12. And we're so... the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, verse 13. And led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So we have just a lot of information to put people in their where they are. And now, verse 14. Now, Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for the one man to die. Now, he's the first one to verbalize Jesus Christ must die. He's the first one in Jerusalem to verbalize this. That it was expedient for the one to die on behalf of the people. So we've moved over now to John chapter 11 just to take a look at the historical application or the historical occurrence of this event. So let's look at John chapter 11, and let's just fill ourselves in. And you'll recall from last week that this all really started with Jesus Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. And so many, verse 45, many, therefore, the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what had he had done believed in him. So there were a lot of people that were friends of Mary that came, and they believed in Jesus Christ. They saw this miracle, they believed in it. But people, a miracle doesn't make everyone respond. A lot of people don't understand a miracle. So verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And we studied a little bit, just a very brief idea of who those Pharisees were last week. Verse 47, therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees, so now we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees, convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? Now they're talking amongst themselves. For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now we come to verse 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. So Caiaphas comes in verse 50, and he gives a negative statements in dealing with this to reckon. But he says, what do you consider, what have you been considering here? And last week we just noted, what do you consider the solution to problems in your life? Are you able to analyze a problem spiritually? Of course, he is doing it from the standpoint of man. Okay, now, let's continue on with this. Caiaphas is right. Caiaphas is right. First, he was right in declaring that the politicians know nothing at all. That's the first thing he was right on. You politicians know nothing at all. And, in fact, I saw today that at the Democratic National Convention, they took the name God out of their platform. It was there. They took it out. So that doesn't really surprise me. What upsets me, where we are in American history, going back to George Washington, Patrick Henry, and these wonderful men that we had at the very beginning, is that we have now reached the point we have two idolatrous people running for president. We have a Muslim and we have a Mormon. Neither of them believe in our God. Neither of them believe in the God of the Bible. Neither of them understand these things that our forefathers understood. So this is where we are. And God has orchestrated us to be at this point. And so he was saying, he's right in saying, you know nothing at all. So he had it correctly as far as they are concerned. Now, if you're going to handle this man called Jesus, start thinking of what you are. You're Jewish politicians under Roman rule. That's the way you need to start thinking, according to Caiaphas. And he's right. You have to think of what you are. They're politicians, and must therefore think like politicians. People, application, you're a Christian. You have to think like you're a Christian. You have to think like who you are in Christ. Not who you are in the world, who you are in Christ. So you have to be able to analyze the way that your mind is going to go in solving a personal problem. And you have to start off as we would as Christians, who you are in Christ. You have to make decisions about your family, your finances, your health, your social life. You have to think about who you are in Christ. That's the where you have to start. It's not a matter of talking about the money and the money here and the money there. It's talking about who you are in Christ. We're going to see that with Caiaphas. Then Caiaphas adds that it is expedient. Political expediency. There is nothing more ruthless than expediency. And we spent a few moments on noting expediency last week. You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider, do you even think? You're not thinking this through, man. Nor do you even consider that it is expedient for us. Now, Caiaphas now lays out a plan to get rid of Jesus Christ, but do it politically. This is the key. They knew they wanted to kill him, but they couldn't do it because of all the people would get upset. So Caiaphas is going to tell them how to do it and do it politically. Politicians have a good job on getting rid of Jesus Christ. Even today, people, it has been so, you can just almost see, you almost think, and I'm not a conspiracy freak, but you can almost see somebody's thinking this through. Just, first of all, no creation, evolution. And then you go to the moral issues. Homosexuality is wonderful. Evolution is wonderful. And as a matter of fact, people, there really isn't a God. Don't go to this God stuff. Let's take God out. I'm not surprised at what's happening in our country. And this is exactly what Caiaphas has them doing now. So he has a political solution that introduces the expedient program that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should perish. Okay. Whatever may be said of this man, Jesus, and his miracles and his teaching, he has now become a threat to our existence. That's the great issue. Our existence. He must die. That's the whole deal. He must die. It's a threat to us. People, think about murder all the way through history. What is the most fundamental thing about murder? Get rid of them. They're a threat to what I want. They're a threat to my wanting their money. They're a threat to my wanting this, my wanting that, my wanting her, my wanting him, whatever it is. So I got to kill them. I got to murder them. It's the easiest, and Satan is the father of murder, and it's been the easiest solution since Cain and Abel. Not the most right one, but the easiest and the quickest. It's over. Now, if you're clever in how you do it, you might get away with it. So that's the secret now. So if we get rid of this Nazarene, then all the Jews will know that we are on their side and that we have come to their saving of their nation. Then he says that this man, this one man, should die. This is the first time that the plan for killing Jesus is laid out by man. And it is a fundamental understanding to the thinking of man. Let's take up a few things. One, the religious Pharisees have been jealous of Jesus Christ right from the beginning. And they desired to get rid of him from the when he performed the miracle at the healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda. They have resented Jesus Christ. They have been jealous of Jesus Christ. They have hated Jesus Christ, and they want to get rid of him. And people, this is at the core of all murder. When murder is suggested here, you can see why they just readily guess. Go with this. Get rid of someone. You get rid of this person, you get rid of your perceived problem. And this is the perceived solution. It's a perceived solution to your desire for money, your desire for sex, your desire for power, your whatever it is. This is the best way to do it. Now, put it another way. When you hate someone or want them out of the way is when murder comes to thought. Fortunately, most people banish it right there, except Christians. They lash and murder with their tongue, but few do it right out and physically. All right, point two. Politically. First of all, I looked at the religious, the Pharisees. Now let's look at the political Sadducees. They've not been interested in Jesus Christ until now, that he has caused this trouble by raising Lazarus from the dead, claiming to be a king, and talking about being the king. So they're in fear now of Rome. Rome. It's not this man Jesus. It's Rome. That's what they're thinking about. They were fearful that Rome would come in and take away their position, their power. That the truth of the matter is that Rome is not going to take away the nation. What he's going to do, is going to replace their position. You can't run it, we'll get somebody else. You're out of here. That's their biggest concern. It's not about Jesus. It's about their position. See? And so this is their big concern. This is what the Sadducees concerned with. So we had the religious crowd were jealous of Jesus Christ, resented all that he was doing, and resented people following him. The political crowd were fear of losing their position. Point three. So the two groups come together. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who up to now hated each other. Up to now just hated each other. And so this is what they did. They just hated each other. And so to get together with the Pharisees for a Sadducee, a Sadducee for a Pharisee, is just out of the question. But now they got a common enemy. They've got to get rid of this Jesus. So they now come together. What are we going to do about this man, Jesus? His miracles, his teaching, and then the Sadducees, Rome's going to get upset. See, the religious crowd are worried about it from a religious standpoint. The Sadducees are worried about it from the political standpoint. So point four. Caiaphas. Listen to the politicians and the religious crowd discussing, arguing, what should be done about this Jesus. And Caiaphas stood up and he just straightened out everybody. You are foolish. You are non-thinking. You're politicians. You're not considering what is the real issue here. The true issue, according to Caiaphas, the true issue is our place, our position, our power, our authority, not Jesus. To Caiaphas, Jesus is not the issue. To Caiaphas, the issue is their power, their authority. So far as Caiaphas was concerned, Jesus Christ is not the issue. So I hope you understand what his point, what everyone is making. Jesus Christ, not the issue. They are the issue. Their place, their power. And people, when you come to that kind of thinking, is when you get into betrayal and murder. That's when you start thinking it from that aspect. A murderer doesn't think about the other person. The murderer thinks about, they're in my way. They're in my way. I'm getting money, whatever it is I want. So this is what Caiaphas is saying. Get your focus right. You people are talking about Jesus. He's not the issue. You are the issue. A lot of people think Caiaphas is making Jesus Christ the issue, but he's not. He's not making Jesus Christ the issue. Thus, he's doing just the opposite. Caiaphas did not care one thing about this Jesus. What he did or did not do, Caiaphas does not even consider him. Consider Jesus. Doesn't worry about the miracles. Doesn't worry about the teaching. None of this stuff. It's our position, our authority, our place, our status. So I want you to know what Caiaphas said. You do not, we're in John chapter 11. You do not even consider what is expedient for us. Caiaphas is a rationalist, he is a politician, he is a philosopher, and he's excellent at all of these. What is issued to Caiaphas is their place, not Jesus. It does not matter if Jesus Christ is the real or not. It doesn't matter. Now, I want to tell you something. When you witness to people, you will run into this problem. There are those who reject Jesus Christ because they think, if I believe in this Jesus, I no longer have my own life. And in that sense, they're right. That's why they reject him. I don't want to believe in your Jesus, because that means I would have to live a certain way. That means I would have to give up a certain amount of things. That would mean this and that and the other. It's all about them. It's not about Jesus. It's not about you. It's about them. They're not focusing on how he's the Son of God, the Savior, the God-man, all these things. It's about me. What is it going to cost me if I believe in this Jesus? You've got to be ready for this. Yes. Exactly. Yeah, and she wants to be strong and unto herself. And so a lot of people will reject Jesus Christ for different reasons. And one is, though, he will intrude on my life. I can't have that. So you're going to have to be able to show them he intrudes on your life to give you eternal life, to give you something wonderful after you die, and your life right now. Give it meaning and purpose. But I just wanted to throw that in because there are just so many lessons for us to learn in this entire scenario that we're going through. So, Caiaphas, the issue to Caiaphas is their place, not Jesus Christ. It does not matter if Jesus Christ is real or not. What matters is their position. Jesus Christ is not even to be considered. Just get him out of the way. And that's what murder is. Just get them out of the way. Who they are, what they, that doesn't matter. It's me. It's my position. And again, that's why some people will refuse to believe in him and follow him. And they just do not want that intrusion on their life, on their money, on their time. They don't want it. And so they will not believe in Jesus Christ. So don't even look at him. Don't worry about him. And apparently some of the Sanhedrin were talking about the things that Jesus did, the religious crowd talking about the Pharisees, the things that he did, about his teaching, and all these kinds of things. And Caiaphas just says, wait a minute, you're not thinking straight, people. You're not thinking straight. What is wrong with you? You're not thinking. You are not even thinking correctly about what the issue is. The issue is not this man, Jesus. The issue is your authority, your wealth, and you better start considering that. If you don't start considering that, you're going to lose it. You start thinking about, well, we might let him go, we might let him move on, you're going to lose your position and power, people. That's all there is to it. If I make Jesus Christ the center of my life, people, and if you make Christ the center of your life, you will lose your life as far as the world is concerned. And that's why Christ said, he who will lose his life for my sake will gain it. We have to lose our life. Caiaphas is so right, people. He has pinpointed the problem. If I make Christ the center of my life, I won't get what I want. I won't get it the way I want it. So this is what's going on. Now, let's say you're having a marital problem. And you can start making an issue out of the marital problem, the things that are going on. Is it money? Is it an affair? Is it this or that? Is it relatives? You're thinking about the wrong thing, people. You got to think about our marriage. The problem is not the affair. The problem is not money. The problem is not the other circumstances of other people. It's our marriage. That's the issue. When you're married, have a marital problem, that's the only issue. Is this marriage. You and your marriage. So Caiaphas has instructed us and given us a good direction. Do you want this marriage or not? Do you want this church or not? These are the things that you have to decide. Not, well, you know, if I go to this church and I got to do this and I give up that and da-da-da-da. That's not the point. Those are not, none of those things are the point. The point is, what about this marriage? What about this church? What about our family? That's the only issue. The issue is not this. The issue is not that. The issue is this family. That's the issue. And we have to learn to think this way in regard to these things. Now, point five. Now, let's see if I can get across to you what Caiaphas is saying. I have listened to you people. You're arguing about this and that, whether this Jesus is a good man or a bad man, whether he is of God or of Satan. You're discussing his miracles. Where do they come from? You're discussing his teaching, all the things that he teaches and all these. He teaches about the resurrection, all these things, whether you believe it or not. None of these things matter. These things do not matter. His teaching does not matter. His miracles do not matter. It's you that matters. And that's all that matters. Get rid of him. That's what you've got to do. The only thing that matters is your job, your power, your authority, your money. And this is, and with this, he simply logically concludes, this one man must die. If you wish to keep your ruling, then get rid of this one man. Caiaphas is saying, I cannot believe you are discussing all of these things. They're not the issue. They're not the point. Getting back to my illustration, I can't believe you're discussing in a marriage problem, the affair, the money, the other persons that might be involved in the family. Why are you discussing them? It's this marriage. That's all that matters. Do you want it or not? That's all that matters. So Caiaphas is teaching us some good thinking process. And ask the right questions to come up with good solutions. And for us, it's about Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. So let's read now 49 through 51 and then move on back. 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that this is expedient for you, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he did not say on his own initiative. In other words, he didn't think these things out. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. This is his philosophy, not his spiritual belief. Okay, let's go back to John 18. Let's get back on track of where we are. John 18. Now, in John 18, 13 through 14, 13 and 14, and in verse 13, they're taking Christ to Annas first. Then in verse 19, he starts the trial before Annas. Well, what happened in between? What happened between verses 15 and 18? John inserts the first denial for Peter. So we have a question. Why does John insert the first denial by Peter in the midst of Jesus Christ before Annas? Why does he? Just so you'll see what I'm talking about. Look at verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Look back up, the first before, and led him to Annas first. Then he tells us who Annas is. Now, look all the way down. Look all the way down, and we come to verse 19. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. Okay? So, what happened in between? Well, in between, we have the denial, the first denial by Peter. Now, why does John do that? I kind of hate that sometimes in movies. You know, we're going on this, and then they take you somewhere else. I'm going, how'd I get over there? And then they go back over here, and I'm lost. How'd they do that? Well, you got to understand what they're doing. They're building the plot here, and back at the ranch type thing, we used to say. So this is what John is doing. So why does he do that? Well, what he's doing, people, he is setting the scene of the drama that's going on, putting all the players into place. So let's go ahead and follow this in the order that the Holy Spirit led John. At first, I was going to take the full Annas and then come back. But I was just studying this and reading it. And I understand what's going on as far as the drama setting of this scene is concerned. Verses 12 through 14. They have arrested Jesus Christ, are leading him into Annas, his quarters. Once they enter the gates of the quarters where Annas lived, Peter is following at that point, and then Peter is going to be denying Jesus Christ while Christ is being taken on over to Annas' quarters. So this is how John is putting this together. And he's not distracted. He's giving us the full order. So 15 through 18, first denial of Peter, setting up the second and third. Let's just read. 15, and Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, notice that characterizes him twice, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." First denial. Now, verse 18 sets up the scene of this denial. Sets up the scene. Verse 18. "Mick, would you sneak in here? How you doing, Mick? All right, good to see you." All right, verse 18. "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing warming himself." Now, 19 through 24, he jumps to Annas. "The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciple," this is Annas, "and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly. To the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple in Jerusalem," synagogues throughout the country, "where all the Jews came together. I have spoken nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that any way you answer the high priest?" Now, he's not at the high priest. He's at Annas's. How do we know that? "Jesus answered and said, 'If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. If I rightly, why do you strike me?' Annas, therefore, sent him bound to Caiaphas." So we know he's not at the high priest Caiaphas. But remember last week we studied how Rome appointed the priest, and yet to the Jews, when you're high priest, you're high priest. So they'd have several high priests at this time. Okay, now 25 through 27, we have the second and third denial by Peter, stuck in the midst of all of this interrogation. So let's take a look now at our passage. We are at verses 15 through 18, the first denial by Peter. Verse 15. "And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple." Okay, Simon. This was his given name. This was a well-known name at the time. Simon is the same as Simeon, and Kid has a good dissertation on that if you'd like to talk to him about it. Simeon, they're the same. Both names come from the Hebrew to hear. Okay, first of all, most of you know that Mary did not remain a virgin after giving birth to Jesus. Joseph and Mary had several other children. What were their names? We even are told that. Look at Matthew 13. Look at Matthew 13 quickly. Matthew 13, and let's look at 53 and 54. 53, and it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from them. Wait, am I right? Yeah, all right. And verse 54, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue. So that they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son, Joseph? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, now they don't know about the Holy Spirit, it's actually his half-brothers, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So we know that she had at least four sons. Now look how many more she had. And his sisters, plural. So Mary had at least six kids. I mean, I'm sorry, she's not just this Virgin Mary. She enjoyed sex, he and Joseph enjoyed sex, and they had lots of children. So let's just stay with the biblical facts, not with Roman Catholic lies. There is no Immaculate Conception here in this sense, and there is no Virgin Mary that we should worship. This woman had lots of children. But what I want you to see here is the names of those children that she had. See? Look at their names again. And his brothers, half-brothers, but they don't know about the virgin birth. So this is what there's going. Simon. And so this is what Simon is. And then it says, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. These are four half-brothers. Verse 56, at least two, maybe more, but at least two sisters. Plural, sisters. So Joseph and Mary, people, she was a normal young girl. Remember, she was maybe 15 when she gave birth to Jesus Christ, around 15 to 16 years old. And she did not remain as virgin and all this the rest of those years of her life. She and Joseph had a normal, good, wonderful life. She enjoyed sex with her husband. So we have Simon, the disciple of Jesus Christ. We have Simon, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. There's another disciple also named Simon. Look at Luke 6. And I'm doing this for a purpose of the unknown disciple. Look at Luke 6. Luke 6. Now, what we want to do is read from verse 12. Let's read from verse 12. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. The whole night. Some people can pray a long time. Some people can't. Don't be, oh well, they can pray for 3 hours straight. Boy, they're a better Christian than I am. No, they're not. If you pray consistently, some people can pray. I think one of the reasons for the Risleys, unbelievable. We will never know the number of people they have led to Jesus Christ as Savior. We will never know. I know they don't know. But every morning, virtually every morning, Bill Risley gets up 2 hours earlier than anyone, and he goes to the place that he has designated, and he prays. Every morning. It's not a big deal. He does not make a big deal about it. And he didn't tell me this. I know it from his son, Grady. But people, it's just that prayer attitude that Jesus Christ had. It's the attitude we ought to have. There ought to be some time in your day, I don't care if it's 5 minutes, that you can go and sit in a closet somewhere alone and pray to Heavenly Father. So look at verse 12 again. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain, Jesus Christ, to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the brother of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot. We had Simon, also called Peter. Now we have Simon, who's called the Zealot. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So we've got two Judases, and we've got two Simons that are the disciples of Jesus Christ. So we know this is a Simon. Simon was also the name of the father of Judas Iscariot. You'll know that from Gospel of John 6:71. We won't look at it. Also, there's Simon the leper in Matthew 26:6. And there's one more Simon, Simon the sorcerer, who believed in Jesus Christ through the teaching and ministry and witnessing of Philip in Acts 8:9-24. So there are a lot of Simons involved here. Now, let's go back to John 18. So, we have in our passage now, by the way, this is the one who Jesus Christ changed his name from Simon to Peter. Let's remind you, John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Now, let's see, we were in John 1, I think it was last year. Wasn't it last year? Oh. Last decade? Oh, okay. Right, let's look at John chapter 1, just so that we have everything in focus. John chapter 1, 40-42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother. I love this. He found the Messiah, and the first person he wanted to know was his own brother. This is powerful. His own brother Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. That is, he brought this Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," translated means Peter. Now, Peter is a word, means a chip, refers to a chip. And so many people, especially the Roman Church, incorrectly understand this, that Christ built his church on Peter. No, people, he built it on the rock from which Peter's a chip, and the rock is Jesus Christ. The rock is Christ. So when he said upon this rock, it's built upon Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians. Well, we don't need to look there, but right now on 9:15 on Sunday morning, we're studying 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What does Paul say? He said, "I'm a master builder. I laid a foundation, which is the only foundation, which is Christ Jesus." That's the only. He didn't say Peter. I'm building all of this on the foundation of Peter. He said of Christ. So we got to correctly understand what's going on in Scripture, in Matthew 16. So the church was not built on Peter, but on Jesus Christ. And Peter represents the only way of being engraved into that rock, and that is by faith. All right, let's look back at John 18:15 now. John 18, verse 15. Simon, and then it says, we're in verse 15. And therefore, I'm in chapter 19. Excuse me. Okay. And Simon Peter. Okay. Simon representing his flesh nature. In the flesh, we can all do these type of things and hear, but we don't always respond. Peter, He is part of the rock upon which the church will be built, Jesus Christ. Now look what it says. Was following Jesus. And Simon Peter was following Jesus. We will see later, Matthew tells us that he followed at some distance behind him. Okay, let's note a few things just to put it in perspective why John is putting all of this in right now. One, as wonderful as this sounds, Peter followed Jesus. Please know that he did this in the flesh. He did this in the flesh. Just as when he promised undying loyalty to Jesus Christ. Just like he did when he drew the sword of unbelief. This is Simon functioning in the flesh. And people, so many Christians serve God in the flesh. There is so much tongues movement in the flesh. There is so much doing good, giving money, on and on and on, done in the flesh. You must be very careful, because the flesh can duplicate the truth of these things. Two. Is this what Jesus Christ desired for Peter? Or any of the disciples, for that matter? Look back at chapter 18, or look down at chapter 18, verse 8. Therefore you seek me, let these go their way. This is the design plan. Or chapter 16, verse 32, you recall, scatter to their homes. But here's Peter, acting on the impulse of his flesh nature. Let's don't make more out of this than is there, people. Let's talk about what it is. This is his flesh. Three. Also note that they followed far enough behind, he followed far enough behind so as to conceal his relationship with him. To conceal his relationship with him. Not right up there where he had been identified, but to conceal his relationship. Now we come to the next phrase in verse 15. And Simon Peter was, what I'm doing here, showing you, he's starting off in the flesh. This is going to be bad. This is going to be bad, bad, bad. When you start something like this in the flesh, you can just count on it. It's going to get bad. And we're going to see the hints of this. Okay. And then it says, and so was another disciple. Okay, who was this other disciple? We're not told his name, but we know two things about him. He is a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is another one like Peter. A believer in Jesus Christ. So we know that. So we know he's a believer. We know he's a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, many people, including myself, have... This is John. It's John. Of course it's John. Well, I'm going to share with you some things that the scholar Pink, Arthur Pink, points out. And he's pretty much convinced me, especially by one verse. I'll show that to you. Let's look at this. One, remember, people, John's a teenager. He's a teenage fisherman from Galilee. Far removed from Jerusalem, not just geographically, but religiously and socially. Got to remember that. He's a teenager. He's probably 15 years old this time. So he has a great distance between him and Jerusalem. Therefore, it is highly unlikely that he was on sufficiently intimate terms with the high priest as to enter his courtyard. This is a teenager known by the high priest. High priests are very busy. To have the authority over the gatekeeper to admit himself and then to admit Peter? That draws up some great eyebrows. Two, John being a Galilean would have been recognized and challenged, as was Peter. And if you want to read this, it's Matthew 26, 69, and 73, where if you're from Galilee, you are known. If you are from the South, you are known. Just by the way you say darling, you are known. So they are known by that. Three. When John refers to himself in the Gospel of John, he does not identify himself, and that's what calls us to say this is John. But in every circumstance, it is the disciple whom Jesus loved. It doesn't say that here. And this is a very pivotal point in the conflict going on. John 13:23, John 19:26, John 20, verse 2, and verse 21. So, there's just a lot of places where he does do that, but he always says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And for the fourth, the one that really convinces me this is not John, is Acts chapter 4. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4 a moment. Acts chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I don't care if you believe it's John. We're not told, so it doesn't matter, does it? But let's just take a look at Acts chapter 4, putting this together and just dealing with those who think it is John. Acts chapter 4, and let's look at verse 6 in Acts 4. And Annas, the high priest, was there. Now, this is after the crucifixion, resurrection of Christ, after the resurrection of Christ. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priest descent. Now, who's there? Annas and Caiaphas. Now, look down at verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They're just now beginning to recognize these men. Well, now, if he's on a very good terms with the high priest already knows it. Either John, either Caiaphas or Annas already know it. So, verses 6 and 13, where it didn't recognize them, but now begins to recognize them, I don't think this is John. I don't think this is John. Now, chapter 18, verse 15, clearly states that the other disciple was known to the high priest. So if the other disciple is John, he would have been known to the high priest, and he would have been known to him at this later event. So you put all these facts together, it's highly unlikely that this 15-year-old teenager fisherman from Galilee was well known by the high priest in Jerusalem. So who was this unnamed disciple? We don't know. We're not told. And keeping with my motif of studying in the book of Revelation, when we're not specifically told something, it's just not that important to us. It's just not that important. If this is important to you, when you get to heaven, you ask Peter, or you ask the Lord, who is the other disciple? I want to meet him. And boy, you go meet him. If it's going to be that important to you. See? Alright, verse 15 of John 18. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest. It's really interesting that he's not known less than a year later, but he's known so well he can enter this gate here. So got a problem with that. So, now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Whoever he was known to or by the high priest, and was so respected as to be able to enter the court of the high priest along with the crowd bringing in Jesus. There was probably a crowd following Jesus, so the religious crowd, maybe a Roman or two. And again, they do not know, we do not know who this disciple is. He may have been Nicodemus. Nicodemus certainly would have been known by the high priest, and by now would have been known as a follower of this Jesus. And so it may have been Nicodemus. And just a lot, we could play with a lot of different people, but we'll move on. Verse 16. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest, stated twice now, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Well, we have a lot of information here. This is most interesting by John. He gave to us, isn't it interesting? He gave to us the name of the servant of the high priest who had his ear cut off. Nobody else told us that, but John told us that. Okay? Now, and here he's mentioned this unknown disciple twice and has not revealed to us his name. So, if you want to know who he was, get to heaven, find out. And if it's John, that's fine with me. Wonderful. I'll have some questions for him. Like, how did you get to know the high priest so well when you were a fisherman up in Galilee as a teenager? So, those kind of things. All right. Now, and so he was standing at the door outside. That is, Peter was standing at the door outside. The door is shut. Peter's on the outside. He may have been knocking. He may have called out to his friend, the other unknown disciple. But let's note a few things in closing. One, so often in our lives, God shuts the door. So often in our lives, God shuts the door behind which is our oncoming sin. We must learn from every event told in Scripture. We must learn our understanding of walking by faith and trusting. Point two. So when the door is shut, something temporarily stopping Peter and us from going further. The first thing we need to do is stop. We need to stop a moment and think. Reflect on what's going on. Is this of God? Is this of God preventing me from going further? You know, a lot of people, they take great pride. They like to break doors down. And that's God's will, once a door is broken down. Be careful. The door shut. Providentially, God shut that door. So when a door is shut, something temporarily stopping us from going further, we need to stop and think. Reflect. God shut this door? Is this of God preventing me from going further? I have my own plans. I know what I need and want to do. But is this God? We need to stop and think. Got to stop and think. Three. Once again, and we've done this before, in this scenario, we must think of our Lord's words in the garden, in Matthew 26. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Keep watching. What is watching? Watching the plan of God. Watching what's going on in your life. And praying. Okay, God. Is this you shutting this door or not? Do I need to pursue getting in there? That's my Savior. Do I need to pursue it? Or do I need to listen to His words that they may go? Four. When we're in some kind of crisis, some kind of tribulation, circumstance, where we can be tempted, we must remember the words of our Lord. Keep guard. Keep praying that you may not enter into temptation. You've got to stop and think. Is this of the Lord? He's keeping me out, shutting this door, and then going to prayer. We experience temptation of all kinds in our life. And then when things are not normal, we can easily be tempted. When you're not, things are not normal, it's when you can be tempted. Sometimes we have a wreck. It's when we're in a hurry. I'll just go. I can't find my billfold. I'll just go on without it. Crash, where's your billfold? I have one. when things are not really normal, that's a good time to just slow down and stop, think and pray. They were easily tempted not to walk by faith, not to walk in the Holy Spirit, and do the desires of the flesh. And people, I'm not really thinking about sin here, in the traditional thing of sin. I'm talking about in the religious realm. Well, it's just right that I do this. This is for God, and I got to do it. Is it of God? Do you have to do it? Paul, do you have to go into Jerusalem and make that vow? See? Is this what you really got to do? Or is God shutting the door? And you just need to stand back and pray and take a look at what's going on in your life. Not walking by the Holy Spirit. Not by fulfilling the leading of the Spirit, but the desires of the flesh. So here again we know another principle to be in prayer, people. Jesus Christ has already exhorted Peter to go home. He has already exhorted Peter to let them go and let them go their way. He's already warned him to stop and pray so that you be not entered into temptation. But Peter had his own mind made up. And yes, Peter's going to get in there, as you know. And what's going to happen is, inside that door, he will deny his Savior three times. But boy, he was going to get in there. I wonder what would have happened had Peter just thought for a minute, you know what? George, or whatever the disciple's name is, George made it in. I didn't make it in. More than all these land, people, torches. There's a lot going on. I think I'll just move down here by the wall of this courtyard and do some praying. I wonder if he had been led, go home. Go home, Peter. You see, people, sometimes we just know we got to have our way, even in the spiritual realm. I'm not really talking about sin here. We could make a lot of sermons with sin here. I'm just talking about even in a spirit. Is this really what God wants? The door is shutting. Door is shut. Now, sometimes a shut door is to see if you really want to do God's will and move in. I understand that. How are you going to know the difference? You're going to stop, watch, and pray. You're going to stop what you're doing. You're going to watch and take stock of your life, what's going on in your life right now, that day, that time. And you're going to pray for the leading of the Holy Spirit. So this is where Peter is now. He wants to knock that door down. He wants to get inside. And he does. And he will long remember that he made it inside that gate. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, there's just so much involved in these events. I know that we've missed 100 lessons. We'll take the ones that your Spirit has opened our eyes to. Let them settle in our soul. Garrison us, prepare us for life each day. We can learn more and more, Father. We can learn from Caiaphas. We can learn from Peter. We can learn from this other disciple. We can learn from Annas. We can learn from just all of these. Everyone, every player, from John. Every player. We can learn from it. We'll let your Spirit open our eyes to these things. So, Father, we pray that you'll take the things we've seen, let them settle in our soul and in our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.